Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a blessing together in the name of our Lord and together with you. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll begin reading at the start of the book. That doesn't mean I'm intending to preach through the book, but that's where we'll be today. Revelations 1. I like taking the advice of John. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." I'm sure reading any scripture is a good thing to read it out loud. I don't know. Tends to slow me down and give me a little more time to process. I can think a lot faster than my mouth can go, believe it or not. It is true. So I like taking his advice, and when I read Revelation, I like reading it out loud. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, John, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to in fact, if you noticed me stumble over the word Philadelphia, it was because I was already trying to pronounce this one in my mind. So anyways, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and are bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If you will not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's cease reading there. Father, we come before you this morning. Again, your word is open before us. We trust your Spirit to lead us. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would anoint our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and that you would speak through me what you would speak to the church this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the first 7 verses in chapter 2 that I was thinking on, and I decided to read the first chapter as well to give a little context and to excite us, I guess. It excites me to see the visual of what John saw when Jesus came to visit him on the Isle of Patmos. John says simply that he was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I would understand Patmos was a small island off the coast of modern-day Turkey, somewhere in the Aegean Sea, just a little island, maybe 8 miles long, not very big. I think maybe today even there's a tourist attraction for Christians to go to the cave on that island where John received the revelation, received the revelation which we have here. I don't know if John tells us he was on the Isle of Patmos, exactly where that was. I assume we could accurately find out. Somewhat beside the point. He was there because of the testimony of Jesus. Church tradition says that John was exiled to Patmos as an act of punishment for being a Christian, which would line up with what John says, that he was there on account of the word or the testimony of Jesus. And the authorities at that time would have been the Roman Emperor Nero, I believe. And also, this happened where John was on Patmos after Nero had executed the Apostle Paul. So, excuse me. I don't know why Nero chose to save John's life and exile him to Patmos instead of outright murdering him. But it was persecution nonetheless. That's why John was there. Also, church tradition again says that John was at the church in Ephesus when he was exiled, which again makes sense because the Isle of Patmos was very close to the church that was at Ephesus. We don't find that in the Bible, but Bible scholars seem united on that from early church writings. So he was exiled from the church at Ephesus to the Isle of Patmos. When exactly John came to Ephesus, I don't know. We know that Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy was the bishop at Ephesus when Paul wrote those letters to Timothy, giving him direction on how to operate the church there. I personally think that it's very likely that John was not at Ephesus very long. He likely stayed at Jerusalem until the destruction of Jerusalem. He escaped Jerusalem along with the rest of the Christians. There was a small period of time there within the destruction of Jerusalem where the Christians who listened to Jesus' words got out of Jerusalem and unharmed. In fact, From what I've read, I would understand that any Christians in Jerusalem fled Jerusalem and escaped it safely. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me if that's what happened. And that's when John then was in Ephesus, which would mean he wasn't there very long before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. In any event, the last we know of the Apostle John, he was on the island of Patmos, and while there, he received the revelation that became the final book in the Bible. The thing I find ironic about all this is that the reason John was in Patmos to begin with was to limit or to snuff out or to extinguish the influence he had on the church, or maybe even rather the influence he had on the larger society, people who were not Christians, and they were trying to extinguish that. That's why he was there. And as it turned out, Nero simply provided a quiet place for John to commune with God. And the attempt to mitigate or knock out the influence that John would have kind of fell on its face. The book of Revelation stands for all time since that, and I expect it will until the Lord returns. So another example of when men try to mess with God, it doesn't typically, it just doesn't work. Now, for the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2, I was drawn to the passage by the rebuke. You have left, you have abandoned the love you had at first, or your first love. And we want to explore that a little, but we'll do it a little later. What was that love? What might have been factors in them abandoning it or getting away from it? So in order to do that, let's look first at what it was not. Jesus commended the Ephesians for the good they were doing. He actually praised them at the start. And I guess I'll say this. It's just me speaking here. I don't know if this is divinely inspired or not, but when Jesus gave the church at Ephesus their attaboys or the pat on the back, the good for you, he meant it. I think that was there was genuine approval of the things that he mentioned, not merely a flattery in order that to set them up to receive the rebuke. I remember as a child, certain people, if they would come to me and speak good to me, I would say, okay, when's the bad coming? Because I knew, or it happened too often, that I expected they were simply buttering me up so that I might receive instruction. And I don't know if that's wrong or not, but perhaps a little side note here for parents or teachers or employers. If the only time you ever mention things you appreciate is prior to wanting to deliver a rebuke, perhaps you should rethink that, because children, employees, or students will very quickly catch on to that, and it will lessen the impact of either. It will lessen the impact of the rebuke, and it will also lessen the impact of the words you're speaking of appreciating. Now, the flip side of that is, it is also true that sometimes when we as parents or teachers or employers need to deliver a rebuke, we may take time and we might actually genuinely think of things we appreciate, and because we're thinking of it, we'll decide to share that as well. So, in any event, I believe that Jesus' approval was completely genuine. Jesus approved the Ephesians for working hard, patiently enduring without growing weary, having an abhorrence for evil, which included a hatred for the works and the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and for testing those who called themselves apostles, and in this instance, they found them not to be apostles. Being a Christian in those times, and especially in places like Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi, Pergamum, was not life on easy street. Paul speaks somewhere of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. The persecution and bloodshed of Christians was normal. On top of that, Ephesus was an evil city, completely outside of the persecution. It was an evil city, and it offered all the temptations that a normal evil city would. Also, again, according to early church writings, Ephesus was a place where there was constant coming and going. It was a metropolis of business, so there was constant coming and going. And there's a good possibility that this is where the testing of those who claimed to be apostles came in, because there was constantly people coming and going, not only in the city, I also in the church. So I think there's a good chance that that's where, why the need to regularly test people who claim to be apostles, to test them, came in. I would see the need for what we would term a strong leadership team or a watchdog type with these dynamics. And they were doing their job. Jesus praised them for it. Lastly, the Nicolaitans are mentioned in a letter to the Ephesians and also in the letter to Pergamum. In Revelation 2, verse 15, he mentions them as well. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Some people believe, and I tend to think that way, that verses 14 and 15 are somewhat describing the same dynamic. But the reason I'm not positive that he is because in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And also, you have some who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. A simple reading of it would seem to be itemizing the two as separate things. So that's how I will present it, I guess. Not as if the Nicolaitans were exactly the same thing as Balaam and Balak. Who were the Nicolaitans? We don't read about the Nicolaitans much in the Bible, more than that Jesus, the church at Ephesus, had a hatred for their teaching, had a hatred for their works, and that Jesus shared their hatred. That's basically all you can read about the Nicolaitans. However, some of the early church fathers spoke about the Nicolaitans, and I'll read some of what they say. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans appears to have been a form of antinomianism, which makes the fatal mistake that a man can freely partake in sin because the law of God is no longer binding. It held the truth on the gracious reckoning of righteousness, but supposed that a mere intellectual belief in this truth had saving power. Also, Irenaeus and Justin the Martyr, early church fathers, identified the Nicolaitans as followers of a man named Nicholas, which we read about in Acts 6, where they ordained 7 deacons the first time they ordained men. Nicholas was one of those men, and it tells us there that he was a proselyte. So he was a Jewish proselyte and then came to Christ. They obviously believed that he was full of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Bible describes those men, full of the Holy Spirit, wise men. I don't know if we can definitively figure out whether they were followers of him or not, but in any event, it appears that the early church fathers believed that they were. I'll just read a quote here from Irenaeus. The Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained by the apostles. The Nicolaitans lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of the John. as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols, where the word has also spoken of them thus. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So basically, what I would get from that is Nicolaitans were people who believed, understood the grace of God, the reckoning, the imputed righteousness, but it did not affect how they lived their lives. As Ron was saying, it would be the difference between saving people in their sins or saving people from their sins. Nicolaitans, I would understand, believed that you could be saved in your sins and remain in your sins and be saved. And the language that Jesus uses is very, very strong. You hate the teaching and the works of the Nicolaitans, as I also hate. And I would understand that it's for sure as strong in the original language as what we can contrive it to be in the English language. A very strong repulsion to that kind of teaching and living. Again, appealing to early church writings, Nicholas, so that's how they lived, that's what they believed, and the things they were involved in was paganism, but mostly the occult and witchcraft and so forth. Nicholas, I guess, at some point in life, this taught that there was no need to completely cut that off. You could embrace Christ for forgiveness of sins and keep playing with magic arts and so forth. And there again, if you read about the church in Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19, I believe it is. I think I have a paper clip in there, actually. So Acts 19, Paul's in Ephesus, and God, in verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, which are men that drive out spirits, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I command you, by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Because this happened, we get into what they just chose to do next. And many also of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And it was a great value. I never noticed this before, but I noticed it right away this week. After reading early church history and how they didn't want to give up, or some Christians believed they could hang on to magic arts, you will notice that it says many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. So that would indicate that not all, but many who were in this practice came and divulged their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This is talking about people who are now believers. Many of them came and divulged their practices, and a number of them came and gave up their books. So I think it's very reasonable to conclude that the church at Ephesus was plagued with the occult mixing in with the church right from the get-go, and that it took... it took a strong leadership team, if you will. It took a strong people who knew where they stood and understood what these things did to the church, and who stood against it to keep the church pure. And again, Jesus commended them for it. He praised them for it. So they have all these things going for them. I think it's fair to suggest that we would look at a church like this and think that they're in pretty good shape. I mean, they're active. They work hard. They guard the teaching and keep it pure. They persevere despite persecution. They seem to have strong leadership. They hate evil. These are all excellent things for a church to have. What are they missing? Why the rebuke? What is this first love that they have left? Their first love that they have left is a fervent and fiery love for the person of Jesus Christ. It was this love that ever established them as a church to begin with. Along with leaving this love, they very possibly also lost the love and care and compassion for one another. I just think of Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians. He spoke of hearing of their faith toward Jesus and their fervent love towards all the saints. What happened, or how, or why did this truth-loving church leave their first love, that all-consuming passion for Jesus? I don't know, but I have a few ideas. First, I think it's hard for a watchdog to smile. So there was a very real need for watchfulness. There was a very real need for guarding the pureness of the church, working against occultic practices and so forth. So there's a very real need for that. And I think because they constantly had to guard against this heretical false teaching, it may have created an aura or an atmosphere of constant watchfulness and skepticism. Being skeptical, holding brothers at arm's length, perhaps, until they've tried them. And I'm not suggesting here that, I want you to understand, I'm not even, like, Jesus commended them for doing this. I'm just saying that some of the things that they were faced with could naturally have produced the dynamics that then led to them losing their first love. The first love is marked by gratitude and joy. And I think they lost some of that as well. Many of us can, I think, if we're honest, relate to that. Or at least we have at times where we could relate to that. Jesus calls us to repent. And if we will not repent, he will remove the lampstand. What does that mean? That means that he will remove the testimony of the church, for sure. For sure it means that. Perhaps it means that he will remove the church entirely. I don't know. I think we know that it's possible to continue to do church without Jesus. But picture again the description in Revelation 1. Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. Jesus is walking amongst them. It's intimate. It's close. He's right there. He's walking amongst them, in the midst of them. He's close. He's personal. He is right there. But if a lampstand gets removed, that lampstand is then removed from the presence of Jesus. It's been removed from the presence. You see, it's very possible to do church without Jesus. Jesus says, repent and do the works you did at first. Not simply do the works you did at first, but repent. There again, I think it would, you know, if you're thinking back to a certain time where you felt more alive or invigorated in Christ, you decide to go back and do the same things you did, but I don't think that that would necessarily make alive again what you have left, or that would bring back the first love that you have left. Also, I'd like to just, I know I've shared this in the past, I see the term repent as a very positive term. I don't see the term repent as a negative term or something that you should try to avoid. I see that the term repent is a very positive term, something that should be embraced by Christians. We see when repent is spoken of in the biblical context, it almost always means to change your way of thinking from a fleshly, earthly mind to change it to the way of thinking that God thinks. Change the way you think to agree with the way that God thinks. That, in essence, is what repentance does. And then some of you are wanting to stand up and say, but it also means that you change the way you do things. I agree entirely. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And when you change how you think from an earthly perspective to thinking the way God thinks, you will turn from certain things. You will turn away from sin, and you will turn towards God. Then that's the change. But repentance is a gift from God that where He allows you to see things the way that He sees them. That's what repentance is. A growing Christian is a Christian that is regularly repenting. Now, how to repent to regain that first love? Here's what I think. Let's not only do the works we did at first, whatever they may be, a dedicated prayer time, regular Bible reading, spontaneous prayer meetings where friends got together and prayer meetings just kind of happened, evangelizing. These are all things that are good things to do. They're all things that some of us have experienced and been part of and may not be a reality in our life right now. We do not just want to make those things just go and do them. We want to repent, if that's where we find ourselves. And I'm sure you've noticed, I am preaching to myself, and there's 70 people who can listen to me, I guess. I don't think that will restore your first love. I don't think working harder and digging deeper and being more dedicated, I don't think those things will restore your first love, which is not saying they shouldn't happen again. It's simply saying I don't think that those things in and of themselves will restore your first love. But I think repentance will. Like I stated earlier, repentance starts with seeing or understanding God's heart towards you. When you were first converted, I hope that you saw God's love toward you. If you did not, I'm not saying you weren't converted, but if you did not see God's love towards you, his extravagant love, his love with no limits, love with no boundaries, if you did not see that when you were converted, and you were converted because you saw how evil you were and how in need of a Savior you were, which is also part of being converted, I pray that you will someday also not only see God's love for you in the Bible and intellectually receive it and recognize it as something that you think, but that you will feel it. Because I am persuaded that if you do not feel God's love, the vibrancy and the strength of your Christian life will suffer. We need to feel God's love. We just do. And I don't have, 7 steps to feeling God's love. But we can get on our face before God if we don't feel His love. And if it's nothing more, or if it has become nothing more than something that we believe because it's a fact, it's in the Bible, we believe the Bible, we believe that Jesus was crucified because God loved us so much that He gave His Son to redeem us, which is God's heart, is to take something that's been lost and to redeem us to Himself. That's the entire story of salvation. And if we don't, like, that's a fact that will not change regardless how you feel, by the way. It just won't change. God did that because He loved you. And that's a foundation. It's solid. It's rock solid. It won't change. But I am suggesting that we need to feel that. We need to feel it. And if we don't feel it, I don't know of anything else to do than to be honest with God and say, and let Him know that, you know what, I believe it. But I don't feel it. And I want to feel it. Because your vibrancy depends on it. And repentance will bring that, I think. Repentance starts with seeing or understanding God's heart towards you. Let's look at a few scriptures. We'll go to Romans 5 first. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 4, verse 19. Oh, yeah. We love him because he first loved us. See, if we've abandoned our first love, I think it's high time to go back to sitting at the feet of Jesus and understanding that our love for him is only because he first loved us. And then in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I believe that's a verse that says something to the effect of, well, I may as well read it. I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord will turn mourning into joy. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. And the Lord appeared to him from afar away, and he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I think that's the God that we can sit at the feet of, understanding that he has loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us while we were yet sinners, because he sent Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners, to pull us from our sin, to save us from our sins. And it's a very extravagant love that God has for us. And I think that unless we embrace that, truly embrace that, we can do the works that we did at first, but we will not do them with the same spirit. The only way to regain a first love for God is to again rest, bask, revel in his extravagant love for us. And let's pray that we could feel that love. God's love for us is an established reality, but we don't always feel it. Our strength, or at least our joy, comes from feeling God's love towards us. And the joy of the Lord is our strength after all. I think we'll look a little bit yet at the story of the prodigal son. It's in Luke. It's in Luke 15. And I'd like to look actually more at the I'd like to look at the older son. I know I've mentioned this briefly, but I've been gripped by the father's response, not only to the prodigal son, but also to the elder son. I think the father's heart shows and shines through as much in the way that he responded to the elder son as it does in how he responded to the prodigal son. And I share this because the way it seems to me that sometimes we might be an older son. And we might struggle with the extravagant love that God showed towards the prodigal son. And that's not cool. That's not popular. That's not the way things should be. I see it that way. But if you find yourself struggling as an older son, it's a beautiful picture of how God responded to the older son. So I'll begin reading. Let's just read the whole parable. Luke 15, verses 11 through to the end of the chapter. And he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what is what these things meant? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never once disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. I find the father's response to the older son beautiful. He came out and he entreated him, which is a gentle pleading, not a strong rebuke, a gentle pleading. The son told him what he's struggling with, and the father explained to him why we had to party. Because this brother of yours was lost, and he came home, and we had to party. It was needful for us to celebrate and to party. And the older son says, but I never did anything wrong. I always did what you asked me to do. I never disobeyed any of your commands. Why no party for me? And what the older son is not seeing is that God is inviting him, not as a prodigal, but he's inviting him into the party. And he doesn't want to party. He doesn't want to revel and bask and dance to the father's love that he's showing to the prodigal son. He doesn't want to do that because he's been working so hard for God. He's been doing what he needs to do. He's been doing everything right, and he's been working so hard. He can't take time off to party, especially not under these circumstances. And his father is entreating him and saying, no, you who work so hard, take a little bit of time off and come party with me. Come dance with me. Let's have a party. That's what he's saying to the older son here. That's what I see. It is not a sharp rebuke. It is an invitation to join in the celebration and the party. And so, if I could speak to people, to those of us who have been Christians for a long time or for a longer time, take time off to bask in the Father's love. Take time to party with him from time to time. Take time to feel, to understand, and just bask in his love without feeling the need to work, work, work. And if I could speak to younger Christians who have not been a Christian for a long time, don't feel don't get so busy so quick that you lose the wonder of God's love for you.